right. Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us. There were some great, great themes that connect with what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter today. I'm assuming you thought about what we were singing and what we were studying. Wonderful. Great connections there. Well, this year's annual theme is Hope for Everyday Life. Part of the reason that we chose that theme is just because of some of the significant cultural headwinds that are taking place, some of the economic uncertainty, and then just some of the numbers of reports, even with our own church, of the significant suffering that people are going through. And with all of those challenges, that has the potential of draining our hope. But as followers of Jesus Christ, living without hope really should be a complete and total oxymoron. As we've already seen in 1 Peter, he tells us right at the beginning that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see, followers of Jesus Christ really should be full of hope, and because this hope is actually living, it should be growing. But as Pastor Byers mentioned last week, that really just doesn't happen automatically. In suffering, the tendency of sinful humans is actually not to look inward and examine ourselves, but to look outward and look for something to blame. That's why in 1 Peter 2, he begins with five responses to suffering that we have to put off. So we need to put aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So those responses are completely opposite of what Peter has said that we as believers should do in trials. As he said early in chapter 1, he said that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to grow to the point of greatly rejoicing, right, not even just rejoicing, but greatly rejoicing in trials, I think we're probably going to need the entire letter of 1 Peter to get there. So if you're not quite at the greatly rejoicing in trials part yet, don't worry. Peter has a lot more hope for us to get us there. And the passage that we're studying today is in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, so you can go ahead and turn there. But part of the heavy dose of hope that Peter has for us today comes from lots and lots of Old Testament allusions, citations, and quotes. So I hope you're really ready to work up a bit of a spiritual sweat this morning, a little mental sweat. I hope that that's exciting to you to stretch yourself. If that sounds like a trial, well, may I remind you of the passage that's already on the screen? In this you greatly rejoice. So I'm expecting lots of rejoicing because there's people here that want to do that, and there's people here that probably it sounds like a trial. Either way, great rejoicing should be coming. Now, the title of this sermon this morning is The Hope of a Spiritual House and Better Sacrifices. I'm just going to be honest right out of the gate. I'm not crazy about that title. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, well, who came up with that? That would be yours truly. Now, the reason I'm really not crazy about that title is because there's so much going on in this passage that it's very hard to just succinctly summarize in a title. But where we're going, what we're going to hone in on in this passage, is we're looking at three steps to take in order to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Okay, so you need to keep that in the back of your mind. That's where we're going. Three steps to take in order to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Now, we're focusing on verses 4 to 10, but to get us a little bit of a running head start, we're going to just start in verse 1 of chapter 2. So follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, verse 4 following on that, if we've tasted the kindness of the Lord, then, verse 4 is, "In coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." And why? Well, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' Now this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, Well, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I hope if you know your Bible pretty well, you see a lot of references to the Old Testament there. There's a lot going on in this passage, but we're organizing our thoughts around three steps to take in order to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And the first step begins right here. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, I hope you noticed as we read all the stony language in this passage. Okay, it's all over the place. Five times you see the word stone showing up, and then we get three other stony kind of words. Okay, so you get in verse 6, he's the cornerstone. In verse 7, the NASB says cornerstone, but it's actually a different word there, kind of referring to headstone or capstone, something along those lines. And then verse 8, you get a rock thrown in. Okay, lots of stone language. So what's the point of all of this? Well, the first thing to note in understanding the stone and cornerstone language is that this is referring to a person. Okay, you see that very clearly in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone. Then the Old Testament scriptures that Peter quotes in verses 6, 7, and 8, they're all referring to the him of verse 4. Now, it's very interesting because in looking at the Old Testament passages that he quotes, especially the one that he quotes in verse 6, it's not as clear in the original prophecy that it's a person. Okay, so in 1 Peter 2:6, he says, he who believes in him, this cornerstone will not be disappointed. But in Isaiah 28:16, what he's quoting, he says, this costly cornerstone for a firm foundation firmly placed, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. So the question really becomes, why does Peter say that this cornerstone is a person when it's less clear in the original prophecy? And to what person, then, is he referring? Well, in Acts 4, we get Peter's recorded words after he heals a lame man in Acts chapter 3, where he's speaking to the Jewish priests and Sadducees, and Peter clearly identifies this cornerstone with Jesus, and so this is what he says. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health, that being the man that they just healed. He is, not the lame man, but Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, so it's very clear there, Peter knows that Jesus is the cornerstone. And then when we go back into the Gospels, it's very clear that Peter would have gotten this from Jesus himself. So in one such place where Jesus directly applies this to himself, right before his crucifixion, he's telling a parable to the chief priests and scribes to the effect that they are the builders that are rejecting the cornerstone, which is him, which is exactly what we just read Peter saying in Acts 4. So in one such place, we read in Mark 12 where he says to the chief priests and scribes, he says, "Have you not even read the scripture?" Which they certainly had. "But the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they, being the chief priests and the scribes, were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Right? So they got the point. They're the builders that are rejecting the cornerstone. Now, as the cornerstone, he is the most important stone in the entire building. According to verse 5, it's a spiritual house. Now, another way to think of this cornerstone is he's the foundation, even as we were just singing about. You cannot have a building or a house without a foundation, which is what makes the Old Testament quote here in verse 7 so incredibly scandalous, where he says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." I mean, the builders are supposed to be the ones that know what they're doing. They don't just reject any stone. They reject the most important stone in the building, that being Jesus Christ. And now this story becomes even more scandalous and outrageous when you start to add in more and more of the context, which makes these Old Testament quotes so incredibly important here. These Old Testament quotes are actually prophesying that the rejection from men and the exaltation are both prophesied by the Lord. Now, the rejection of the Son of God, who is the chosen, precious cornerstone by God, like, that is shocking enough. Okay, but when you start to understand who rejected him, right, it is extremely shocking, so shocking that if God had not actually prophesied this hundreds of years before it happened, it would be absolutely unbelievable. The builders that rejected him were none other than the religious leaders of the very nation that prided themselves as being God's chosen people, being God's chosen holy nation, being God's kingdom of priests. Right, all the terms that Peter mentions in this passage are the very terms that were applied directly to Israel that they prided themselves in. And the religious leaders were even looking for the Messiah, looking for this chosen cornerstone, and when he showed up, they were the ones that actually led the nation to reject him. Right, there's no question about it that the ultimate fulfillment of the rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone is his crucifixion. And so scandalous was this that when Jesus was plainly teaching his disciples, they were confused. Right? So we read in Mark that he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. Sounds like rejection. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement and were afraid to ask him. Now, the confusion of the disciples is even made more bewildering when we understand that this comes after where Jesus had began teaching them. So in the previous chapter, we read that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. That's specific. The chief priests, very specific. The scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, and he was stating the matter plainly. I mean, even with the Old Testament prophecy, and with the clear, plain teaching of Jesus, the thought of this chosen cornerstone, the long-awaited Messiah, being rejected and killed was absolutely unthinkable. Now, the good news is Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised again on the third day, which is certainly why Peter here describes him as the living stone. So although Jesus was rejected by men and crucified, he is the living, precious cornerstone that we need to see and recognize that he's the prophesied one that we need to go to. Okay, so the first step in offering acceptable sacrifice to God is first we have to recognize that Jesus is this cornerstone. But the next step is that once we recognize that, is that we need to go to Jesus so that he can use us in his redemptive construction plan. Now, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, picking out a title for this was a bit hard because of how much is going on here. Peter's not only quoting the Old Testament, that's pretty easy to see, but he alludes to it in lots and lots of ways as well. One of the quotes and allusions that shows up here is actually in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, if you know your Bible well, that's one of the most beloved Psalms, with verse 8 being one of the most well-known verses of the entire book of Psalms, probably, where it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, the way the NASB translates 1 Peter 2:3, it kind of obscures the reference by translating if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Okay, so Psalm 34:8 in the NASB says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." The NASB says in 1 Peter 2:3, "You've tasted the kindness of the Lord." In the ESV and the NIV, they make it much more clear. So verse 3 clearly shows us that Peter is thinking about Psalm 34 here. Now, even greater evidence that Peter is really thinking about Psalm 34 is going to come later in chapter 3, where he quotes it at length. So there's strong reason to believe that Peter is purposely thinking about Psalm 34 as he's writing. But I guess the question becomes, why does that matter? Well, for one, Peter's statement in verse 4 where he says, and coming to him, him being Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord of verse 3. If verse 3 is quoting Psalm 34, then the Lord he references in Psalm 34 is none other than Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth of the Old Testament. Now, the point becomes pretty clear that his statement is significantly Christological. Jesus isn't just chosen and precious by God. He is none other than God in the flesh, the Son of God and the second member of the Trinity. So in recognizing that he is the cornerstone, we also recognize that the cornerstone is the Lord. Now, therefore, if you want to go to the Lord, the only way to go to him is actually through Jesus, the living stone. Now, this is a really important application, I think, to pull from this whole passage, that when you understand that Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone that the Father has chosen, you really need to point people to Jesus. Okay? In as many ways as possible, you need to make sure that people know that you're not just a follower of God, but you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Many people in our culture are still very comfortable talking about God. I don't know if you've noticed this, but people can talk about how they pray to God, they believe in God, they love God. But have you ever noticed that when you transition in a conversation from talking about God to Jesus, there oftentimes it's a bit uncomfortable? Right? I mean, or if you talk about Jesus, how uncomfortable people can get even though they were just talking about their love for God. I mean, this passage helps us understand why Jesus is so important. If you want to go to God, you have to go through Jesus, the choice and precious cornerstone. This passage also helps us understand why Jesus is so controversial rather than God being controversial. In rejecting Jesus, right, the builders, the Pharisees and scribes and so forth, they actually reject God. But if you read the Gospels, they held on to their belief that they loved God even while they rejected Jesus, right? So if you love people and you want to bring them to the Lord, you really, really need to bring them to Jesus. And the only way to do that is if you mention the name of Jesus. Now, another reason that makes Peter's use of Psalm 34 kind of important here is that Peter, he has a bunch of verbal and thematic connections to Psalm 34 that show up throughout verses 4 to 10. And that helps us actually see how God keeps his word to his people. Now, we don't have time to actually look through Psalm 34 and see all these connections, but Psalm 34 is all about calling on the Lord and then being delivered. And the one who goes to the Lord, it says, it will never be put to shame. Now, you see in our passage, it says the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so as you start thinking through Psalm 34, you start to see so many themes in our passage here. Those who go to Jesus, to the Lord, the living stone, they're built into this spiritual house. And as verse 7 says, there is precious value, or better yet, there's honor for those who believe. They won't be put to shame, or as our passage says, they won't be disappointed. Now, the point is, if you want the Lord of Psalm 34, who will deliver you and not let you be put to shame, then you need to go to Jesus. Now, looking specifically at what this passage says happens when someone goes to Jesus is kind of important. So, what happens when we specifically go to Jesus? Okay, this passage makes it pretty clear in verse 5. As you go to him, the living stone, you also become a living stone. So Jesus makes us individuals into living stones like him. So here's the picture. Jesus is the living stone that's chosen by God. He's been resurrected, and so those that come to him and bump into him essentially get the life and resurrection from him. And we're made into living stones. Now, before we get to what we're being built into, that's very important, before we get to that, I really want you to see the tight connection between Christ's identity and experience and our identity and experience. Okay, so this begins with suffering and rejection by men. Okay, the identity and experience that we have begins with suffering and rejection. Jesus, the living stone, he is the chosen and precious stone in the sight of God, and yet he is despised and rejected by men. We, the ones who believe in Jesus rather than rejecting Jesus, become living stones like him. It should not be surprising that although we are now chosen and precious in the sight of God, that the world would hate and reject us. Right? Peter is writing to a group of people that are going through serious suffering and trials. The truth that their identity and experience should actually match the identity and experience of Jesus Christ should be incredibly life-giving and hope-giving to them. The suffering and rejection that they're going through isn't evidence that God's against them. Rather, if they look to Jesus as the living stone, they will see that him being the most precious and chosen cornerstone was crucified by men, and 3 days later he was exalted, being raised from the dead, and now is seated with the Father at the right hand. So if we're going to follow Jesus, right, then we shouldn't be surprised that we're also going to suffer rejection from men as well. And that comes before the honor and exaltation. Peter tells us later in the book, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Man, why should a fiery ordeal and testing not be strange? Well, it's because my identity in Christ helps me understand that what Christ went through is what I should expect to go through. The author of Hebrews said it this way. He said, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So the reproach and rejection that Jesus experienced, man, that should be expected as followers of Jesus, which for the readers in Peter's time would be a real encouragement. Now, I think this should be a real boost of hope for us as well. Should the cultural headwinds actually intimidate us or cause us to lose hope? Or I think according to Peter, the animosity and hate that is growing towards Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ is not evidence of anything strange that's happening, right? It's what we should expect as living stones, right? So as we're asking the church family to reach out to senators and to stand up for Senate Bill 350, I hope that fear of rejection wouldn't keep you from speaking up. My identity in Christ Jesus actually should encourage me that if I'm following him, suffering and rejection is probably part of the path. But the good news is that isn't where the identity and experience with Jesus ends, right? It's also in preciousness and honor from God, right? We also get to identify with the exaltation that comes from the Lord. Jesus was raised again 3 days later. He did not stay dead. He is the chosen and precious living cornerstone. And so we too are chosen and precious in the sight of God. And Peter says multiple times in this passage that we who believe in him will not be disappointed, right? We will not be put to shame, or this precious value, or better, this honor then is for you who believe. But then later in chapter 5, Peter says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. This life is filled with trial and rejection. This really is not the time of exaltation. There are small times of exaltation that the Lord gives us in this life, but this really is not the exaltation. Right? It's our eager hope and expectation that we will be exalted by the Lord at the proper time. Now, if you're here this morning and you'd say, "I've never trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," man, I really, really hope that you'll make that decision soon. There is incredible blessing for those who actually submit to God's plan by coming to Jesus Christ and following him. But for those that reject him, I really hope you hear what this passage says. There really are only two groups of people. There are the living stones that come to Jesus and follow him, and there are those that reject Jesus. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8, he gives a serious warning to those that reject Jesus. Those who reject Jesus will find that Jesus becomes a stumbling block and a rock of offense to them. Peter says that they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they also were appointed. I mean, the point is pretty clear that Jesus is either the most choice, precious stone in your life that you build your life around, or he is the stone that will crush your life. The word for appointed there is the same word that's used in verse 6 where it says, I lay a stone in Zion. You could read that verse as, I have appointed in Zion a choice cornerstone. Those who reject the appointed cornerstone, to them it is appointed destruction. But for those that recognize that their only hope is in Christ, the cornerstone, to them is appointed the promise that they will never be put to shame. Man, our prayer and our plea for every person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ is that they would turn to him and that they would be saved. And if you have questions about this, every single one of our pastors would love nothing more than to help you know what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why we put our contact information on the back of the bulletin every single week. So please, please do not hesitate to contact us. Now, we haven't even really got to what's being built yet, okay? And we got to get there because we got to get through what's being built so we can get to offering right sacrifices to God. So we still have some more work to do. But we understand Jesus is the cornerstone. That's critical. We also understand that by going to Jesus, we're made into living stones and we're being built. But the question is, what are we being built into? Well, Jesus builds living stones into a spiritual house. That is the church. Okay, the answer in verse 5 is that he's building this spiritual house. Now, as I said, the imagery and the metaphors, they kind of collide into each other a little bit here, which can make it a little challenging to follow. So, for example, not only is Jesus the cornerstone of this spiritual house, but he's also the one building the house. Okay? Not only are we being built into a spiritual house, but verse 5 says we're also a holy priesthood that kind of operates in the house, offering these sacrifices. So where all of this is going, though, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus or through Christ Jesus. But before we get there, we need to understand what this spiritual house really is. And the Old Testament background to this is kind of important in helping us understand the enormous significance of this house. So first, this word house is commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to the temple. Okay, one of the more significant places that you see this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David. David says he wants to build a house for God. Okay, and the point is the people were still worshiping in the tabernacle, which wasn't a permanent location. It was basically a tent. So David wants to build a house, a temple for the Lord. So house in the Old Testament, it commonly refers to temple. Now, it's easy enough to grasp that the temple was a physical building, but that the physical building of the temple, it represented something a whole lot more important than the stone and the wood that went into constructing it. The temple represents the actual presence of the Lord. One of the dominant themes in the entire Old Testament and all the way through the Bible is that God wants to dwell among his people. We do not have time to trace this theme through the whole Bible, but suffice it to say that God dwelling with Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in that kind of intimate face-to-face relationship is the kind of closeness that God has wanted with his people forever. Even though the Old Testament and the Old Testament represented, even though the temple in the Old Testament represented the presence of God, almost everything about it communicated that people could not truly dwell in his presence. The temple walls, the sacrificial system, the curtains, the priestly system, all of that were actually barriers preventing people from getting too close to the presence of God. And the reason that getting too close to the presence of God is a problem is because he is holy and we are not. in his perfection and justice, sinful, unjust people just have a serious problem if they get too close to God. Well, when Jesus, the prophesied cornerstone, comes, he actually taught the people that he was the true temple. Jesus, being God in the flesh, is the true presence of God. The temple building was always just a representation pointing to something a whole lot greater, that being the true presence of God in Jesus Christ. So as Peter says, he, being Jesus, is the cornerstone of this new spiritual house, this new temple. But what's amazing about all of this is that we individually are being built into this new temple. This new temple isn't a building, it's a community of people. It's a community of other living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. Now, the point is that individual believers, individual living stones, we're supposed to be looking to the true living stone, the cornerstone, and lining our life up off of Jesus so that we can be built into this spiritual house, which is about the presence of God. So, practically speaking, as living stones, we should be looking at the way that Jesus lived and seeking to live like him. So, we should be looking at how Jesus loved and served others and following in his footsteps. We should be looking at how Jesus suffered and yet never returned evil for evil, but actually overcame evil with good. We should be looking at how Jesus always did what pleased the Father in heaven, and we too should always be looking to please the Father, which for us means living to please Christ. As we do that, as living stones, we're built up into this spiritual house that shows and represents the presence of God to the rest of the world. Now, we have to pause for just a moment. How many of you have a house that is made of brick or stone? Anybody? Okay. I'm assuming you have more than one brick involved in your brick house. Would that be fair? I mean, the point is pretty clear. It's impossible to actually have a house without lots of other bricks and stones. Okay, one brick and one stone isn't a house, and I hope you can see the point that I'm trying to make here. You cannot fulfill the purpose that God has for your life if you don't see that you are just one stone. You are a terrible house by yourself. Okay, if you're going to come to Jesus and be a living stone, then you must be in community with other living stones where you're allowing Jesus to shape you and build you up into a spiritual house with other living stones. We here, we're in this big church building, but the building project that God has and is working on is focused on people and not structures. We, the members of Faith Church, are individual living stones that God is using to build this grand spiritual house. Now, if you understand this, man, there are obvious applications to our faithful attendance at church every single Sunday with other living stones. Or, right, if you're following Jesus, you're going to really make gathering with other living stones a huge priority in your life. But even more than just faithful attendance on Sunday, I mean, you'll understand what Phil Hout said in his testimony last week when he was baptized, right? He said he used to attend a Sunday-only church, but then he said, this is not a Sunday-only church, right? I mean, that's the point, right? God is seeking to build a grand spiritual house where his presence dwells with his people. I mean, that is literally the goal of all of creation. Of all the things that could have been said about heaven and the new earth when it's finally consummated, listen to what God says. This is the announcement when it all comes. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I mean, do you see the emphasis on God dwelling with his people? That's the announcement that heaven is here. I mean, we get a foretaste of that now. But if you really want to dwell in the presence of God, Peter's making the point that you should really wanting to be dwelling with other believers now, right? If you want to be in the presence of God's Spirit, you should want to be part of God's spiritual house. I'm not trying to be mean, but you and I, individually, we make a pathetic house. But when we go to Jesus and we line our lives up off of Jesus, right, then we all, as individual living stones, are being built into a spiritual house where God is among us. Now, I really hope, right, if you're grabbing hold, I really hope this is firing you up to see the importance of the church. If you're not a member of a local church, man, I have to ask why. Or if you are a member of a church, maybe it's even this church, right? Is your emphasis on being with other believers to worship, to serve, to hold one another accountable and so forth, does it really show that that's really important to you? It would seem to me that it's really important to Jesus. He's the prophesied cornerstone of the church. And I really hope that you'll follow Jesus and allow him to build you into this spiritual house rather than following the builders that rejected Jesus and the spiritual house that he's building. Now, we got to get to step three because this becomes the point of it all, where we got to recognize that Jesus is the cornerstone, come to Jesus so that you can be part of his redemptive construction plan, but then three, that's where it's all going, live out your exalted purpose in Christ. Okay, so not only, right, because there are so many fulfillments that are coming together here, right, the metaphor of the building, it breaks down, right? He says in verse 2, or verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, but then he says, for a holy priesthood. Okay, we're the house and we're the priesthood. And we know we're the priesthood because that's what verse 9 says, okay? So as we as living stones are being built into a house, we also are a holy priesthood, but the purpose of both of these things is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the point of all of this, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, the question, though, is, well, how do we do that? Okay, Peter throws at us a multifaceted identity here that we have in Christ that helps us answer this question. We got to be really quick with each of these, but notice there's four different facets of our identity in Jesus that he mentions in verse 9. Okay, so the first one, he says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Okay, so let's talk about the priesthood first, since that shows up in verse 9 or verse 5 as well. So many of these aspects that Peter applies to us in Christ and to the church, they were applied to the nation of Israel first. So in Exodus 19, right before he gave the Israelites the law, and right after they'd been delivered out of Egypt, God tells them now, royal priesthood, yep, there you go. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so we see three of the four facets of the identity that Peter mentions here in verse 9 showing up in Exodus 19. Now, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests, or as it's translated here in Peter's letter, a royal priesthood? Okay, the purpose of a priest was to be a mediator between people and God. Okay, so in the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be brought to a priest and offered so that that person could get acceptance and forgiveness from the Lord. The worshiper could not do that without a priest. He needed somebody to mediate between himself and God. The nation of Israel was supposed to be an entire nation, kingdom of priests. Not that they all were supposed to be priests in the temple, they weren't, but as an entire nation, they were supposed to be mediating between God and the rest of the nations. So, with that same identity applied to us in the church, the point is that we are to be a people seeking to bring other people to the Lord. I mean, this has a term that has outreach written all over it. Jesus being the great high priest is the great high priest, but we as a church function as a kingdom of priests when we live in such a way that we are seeking to bring people to the Lord. Rejoicing and being steadfast in hope and suffering is one of the ways that we get to live out this identity. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander that Peter mentioned in the beginning of chapter 2, they do not serve our priestly role. Those have to be put off, and hope and joy in suffering have to be put on. Now, secondly, we're a chosen race. Okay, this connects with Jesus being the choice and chosen cornerstone. We are chosen and choice in him. Now, chosen race, this one isn't mentioned in Exodus 19, but it's alluded to in a couple of places in the Old Testament, one of them being Isaiah 43, where it says, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." So as that gets applied to us in the church, you go, well, why has God made the church? Well, so that we will declare his praise, and that's exactly where we see this going in verse 9. Now, also a holy nation. The church is a holy nation. Holy meaning set apart. A couple of weeks ago, we studied in chapter 1 where it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The point is, the church is supposed to be holy like God. And because God is unlike anyone else in holiness, we should be standing out as very, very different from the rest of the world. We are supposed to speak and act and think in such a way that it's clear that we are really different from the rest of the world. Another way to say this is the church is supposed to be weird. You're not supposed to fit in. The church is supposed to be really different, hoping and rejoicing in trials. I mean, that should be weird to the world, such that people would be coming to us saying, how do you have hope like that? Then the fourth one we get to see here is a people for his own possession, right? This one connects with what was, this has the connotation of being his special treasured people, right? We are his treasured possession. The purpose of all of this is crucial, right? And I know that this is the last point on the handout, but please stick with me. This is kind of the point of the whole sermon. The purpose of being built into a spiritual house, being a holy priesthood, having this multifaceted identity is so that we would actually offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Now, I believe that the meaning of spiritual sacrifices there is actually very broad, okay? Spiritual certainly meaning these are carried out by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:1 says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, the point is that everything we do with our bodies, right, whether you're eating or sleeping or speaking, working, singing, everything should be totally and wholly offered up to the Lord. So these spiritual sacrifices are definitely broad. But I want to narrow it to a very specific application that I'm certain is quite close to what's in Peter's mind here. In verse 9, he says that we are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. But notice the purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Okay, the purpose of all of this is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Now, friends, when suffering is most intense, I believe we have the best opportunity to actually proclaim the excellencies of Christ most powerfully. If you understand the depth and pervasiveness and awfulness of the darkness that you were in, then the marvelous light that you're in now will be utterly astounding. Satan and this world want to use suffering to keep us in the darkness, but because of Christ saving you out of your sins and darkness, the light that you are dwelling in now should be so amazing that even in the most intense suffering, we should be shouting the praises and excellencies of the Lord. Now, here's a really key question to ask yourself. Would those around you, those at work, at school, at home, know that you've been called out of darkness into marvelous light? Would they know that Jesus called you into wonderful, marvelous light? So would your speech actually reflect what Jesus has done for you? You know, I think if we're honest, if you really think on that question, we all probably have a lot of room to grow. Right, people in our lives know a lot of things that we find marvelous. Many people would be quick to say, oh yes, he finds sports marvelous, right? He talks about it all the time. Oh yes, he finds his job marvelous, right? He talks about it all the time. Oh, he finds entertainment and vacations to be marvelous. Would people know that Jesus is marvelous to us? man, I hope you truly want that, and that there are things that you would change to show that Jesus truly is marvelous to you. I really hope that as a church, that we actually want to be a spiritual house full of living stones, that when we come together, our singing, the way that we would preach and listen to the word in every way that we interact around here would actually be things that God would say, yes, that is spiritual. That's a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to me. I hope that's what we want. I know that's what the Lord wants. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just the marvelous plan that you are working out. God, it is marvelous in our eyes to see, Lord, the prophecy of the Old Testament, Lord, and how Jesus came, was rejected, but he is the chosen and precious cornerstone. Lord, thank you that you have opened the eyes of us, Lord, to be able to see that and to go to you, to be made into living stones, and then to be built up into a spiritual house and a priesthood so that we can offer sacrifices that are acceptable to you. Lord, that's utterly astounding. God, I do pray that you would help us to be a church, Lord, that is living out our purpose, Lord, excitedly living out our purpose in the place that you've placed us. Lord, would you bless our efforts, Lord, as we try and bring people to Christ. Lord, we want you to be glorified. Lord, we want your excellencies to be proclaimed and not our own. There is nothing excellent in us other than what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.